continue with our theme, session three, which is about the repentance that leads to salvation. So let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. But you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Amen. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. That is part we want to even more focus on. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Our God is the Holy Father. God is the Holy Father. Our God is the Holy Father. Our God is the Holy Father. John 17:11 says he's the Holy Father because he gives birth to his children with his blood. And his blood is not just like anyone's blood, but his blood is flawless and spotless, as 1 Peter 1:9 says. And he makes holy those who repent and return to him. As Jeremiah 25 verse 5 says, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. So God is the Holy Father who loves his children. Do you believe that? And he forgives his children. Amen. Yeah. Even if your mommy and daddy acted very mad at you for doing certain things, they do forgive you because they're your children. They're your children. No, you are their children. I'm thinking of myself. You're their children. So they have no choice. They can't hold grudges forever because they're part of, you're part of them. The children are part of the parents. So there is that unconditional love. However, we do have to pay attention that there is this bilateral aspect of our relationship. Relationship is always bilateral. It, like marriage, is bilateral. It's not unilateral love. The other party, two parties have to agree to love each other and be trustworthy and respectful, honoring one another and honoring their relationships and so on. And only then it's lasting. And the relationship with God as our Holy Father is similar in that sense, in that he lets only those who return to him in repentance, he makes them holy, and he lets them enter the holy city in the end. Where is the holy city? Anyone know where the holy city is? Have you heard of the holy city? As I look around, I'm a lot of you, again, unchurched folks, which is fine. This is where we start, but the holy city is, a lot of people consider it in Jerusalem, right? Because that's the holy city where not just where the temple once stood and where Jesus was born, but also to Muslims. You know, that's sort of the birthplace for Islam. So it's a very interesting place. That's sort of the epicenter of what people call the major religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So they consider that as a holy city. But that is a shadow of the real holy city that is spiritual, that is eternal, and that is in heaven. So the holy city is the same as the Father's house. So how many of you want to go to the Father's house? Yes? The Father's house is in heaven, and our Father in heaven is who? Yeshua. Yes, because we received his blood. Amen? But for us to return to him in the last day, we have to repent. And that repentance is not a one-time deal, but it's a continuous work. So faith is believing that, first of all, your soul has been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. Again, I know many of you in this room, you are sort of starting even before this stage, not even ready to receive the blood. You're still trying to grasp the idea of the existence of the invisible God. I know there are people like that. And I don't mean that you shut yourself off now from the word and go to sleep, but you still need to listen. But certainly people are at different stages of their faith, and there is a takeaway message for everyone. But for us to ultimately arrive in the holy city, that is the ultimate destination for all souls of men. We have to grow stage by stage, step by step. And that is by first having relationship with God in Christ through Yeshua by receiving his blood. So when we receive his blood, that blood being spirit, my spirit becomes cleansed. What is it cleansed of? Not dirt or dead skin cells, but sin. Yes, only by the blood that is spirit, the sin that is spirit inside my spirit can be cleansed. So that's where we begin. That's faith. And if you have this experience, you have this confession, this conviction, then you have to live this faith life. And that is for you to put effort for your soul to arrive in salvation by repenting. Because only by repentance we can purify ourselves. Purify. So to purify ourselves, we don't need to purify our spirit anymore because that one-time washing is enough. And I'm going to talk about that more in detail in a few minutes. But the lifetime task of cleansing is the cleansing of the heart. Because connected with the heart is the mind, the body, everything. Yeah. So we first have to be cleansed of our spirit with his blood, by his blood. The rest of our lives is cleansing continually of our lives, of our heart. 2 Corinthians 7:10, where I read a few times already, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. People who are sorrowful all the time can be suffering from depression, right? That they can't shake it off. Certainly there are times of grieving and sorrow when sadness happens, sad events take place. It's all acceptable, all normal. But if they can shake that off beyond that, then they're suffering from the permanent state of being sad, right? So it brings death. And really, in reality, people who suffer from depression often end their own lives. Many of them have suicidal thoughts. But what the Bible talks about is not that kind of sorrow. The sorrow that we all as Christians need to go through and experience as a result of receiving the word and repenting is to lead us to repentance. And that repentance ultimately leads to where? Salvation. Repentance leads to where? Salvation. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not be harsh in the laying on the hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. James 4:8 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is a little tough to read, but his words are very important nevertheless. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. So we understand the importance of washing, and hopefully you had good wash this morning. Maybe some of you are going like, I know some people who slept in my room who did not sleep, who did not wash. Keep that to yourselves, all right? It's interesting, our bodies, we wash every day, and some of us wash twice a day, even more than that. Perhaps that's too much, but whatever. You know, if you worked out and you were moving stuff and you were dirty, so you had to wash a couple times. But no matter how much we wash, we are still dirty. And where does that come from anyway, right? And they talk about dead skin, dead cells, right? And we talk about face, especially ladies, we like to take care of our faces. Face is the door to our hearts, so we want to make sure that, door to our hearts, yeah, so make sure that it represents our heart really well. It's okay, guys, if you exfoliate, that's okay too, guys or gals. Now everyone's really into skincare. But it's all about exfoliating and all that just gets the gunk out. And it's just part of life. It's, the cells are dividing, dying off, and then there's growth of new ones. And it's sort of, it's like a cycle. And that's the beauty of this body that God made. And we have this need of constantly washing. So it's not enough that you washed last night. You have to wash again this morning. Yes, yeah. It's a revelation. It's like revolutionary thought. Oh, again? Yes. So from scalp to toe, you have to wash. And it's something that is interesting. And you look forward to that. There's nothing like getting in the shower and just washing off and starting the day, right? But when you are ready to get in there, you know, like ready to wash off, but there is no water. Do you, anyone know this feeling? Like you're all ready. Yes, I was like, I don't like that feeling. Yes. And you go, turning on the water and you're ready to go, but there is no water. And you have to put back the dirty clothes again and then be your dirty self. Yeah. Oh, yes. And then you have to then go somewhere else to take shower and to take care of that. So you look forward to washing because there is part of us that is instinct, most of us anyway, to get rid of dirt, get rid of uncleanliness, to be cleansed. And that's the certainly physical need. But what the Bible repeatedly says, and especially in the New Testament, that message about repentance does not end with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that it continues, as we just read, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Corinth is about wash yourself, purify yourself, repent, 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 all the way to the book of Revelation. So that's the message of the Holy Spirit to churches today, to repent. So repentance is not for the bad guys out there, but repentance, this message, is written for Christians. Yes, I want you to keep that in mind as you read and study the New Testament, as you go towards, you know, beyond the four gospel books. This is the message for the Christians. It is not for us to say, see, you guys need to repent because you're still doing X, Y, Z, you bad people. And I'm okay because I'm in church. That is not true. Again, the reality is that we live two worlds. We live the physical world that we know about, but we also live the spiritual world. Yes, there's heaven and hell that one would be heading towards after this life is over, but we are at the same time living spiritual life because we are spiritual beings. Do you understand, right? So we are dual beings. So we have the needs for the dual beings that we are. You had your breakfast, but that was for the body. Now it's time for your soul to eat the word. This is what's happening to you right now. Are you eating the word? But if, you know, when you eat the word, how do you eat the word? Eat this word? Yeah? Is that how you eat the word? How do you eat the word? You first have to listen, right? So you have to listen through your ears, and then through your physical means of hearing and gathering information comes to your spirit. But interestingly, it's not just the ears that hear. If your eyes are shut, you know where I'm going with this? Because there's one person whose eyes are really struggling right now, like fluctuating. Maybe he had a bad roommate or bedmate, I don't know. But when your eyes are like shutting down and in and out, checking out, you don't hear. So you hear with your ears, but also with your eyes, with the whole body. Are you hearing? Are you listening? Amen. Yes. So where were we? So we are living in the spiritual world simultaneously, and the spiritual space that we are in, besides the universe, the physical space, is that this is a space that will become what? Hell. Yes. In Greek, when that fire is burning, it's called Hegeina. Ooh, new word for those who are not even in Logos. Yes. Besides Sheol, Hades, freebie. What is it? Hegeina. Yes. Hegeina is actually a place in Israel that is like a valley, and they consider valley of death even, and then they thought of that location as, you know, some demonic and evil place because they burn trash there. Now, the interesting about burning trash is that it doesn't go off the fire as easily, right? It just burns for a very, very long time. And that's the interesting thing about that. So the concept of trash burning is associated with perhaps the fire of hell, right? The evil, the unclean ones will be thrown into the fire of hell. But that fire will not be put out ever, because that will be spiritual fire. So that is hell, and that is for unclean spirits. So the fire of hell is prepared, as I talked about, Matthew 25:41, for the devil and his angels, and this is in the pit, Isaiah 14:15, and this is where unclean spirits or demons will also go. So Matthew 5:22, where Hagena is mentioned. So demons are simply unclean spirits. What are they? Yeah, unclean, because while they had the chance to clean or be cleansed, they didn't. So they remain unclean. What makes spirit unclean? Yes, I make you work, so I make sure you pay attention, that you're not just passively listening, okay? So what makes spirit unclean? Sin, yes. So they are the spirits with sin still attached to them, if you will. Yeah, so they're unclean spirits, and they will join the devil and angels and be thrown into hell. Another spiritual space in the end is the holy city that I talked about, the Father's house. Jesus talked about in John 14:2, and Revelation 21 talks about the holy city where the Lamb of God, there's the throne of God and of the Lamb. From there, the river of the water of living life flows, and there are these trees bearing fruits all year round and precious stones adorning the gates and all the beautiful things. That is describing the holy city. And for those who want to go into the holy city, say amen. Amen. But who can go in there? What's the qualification? Only those who are pure, cleansed, will enter. So these are two biggies, big extreme ends of spaces. But there is another spiritual space the Bible refers to and Jesus talked about, which is referred to as the outside of the city. Outside of the city. Now, this outside of city is neither hell nor the holy city, but it's not to be mistaken for what's called purgatory, you know, that Catholics talk about, that like the state of being in limbo. I call it like limbo, like don't know where to go, but if someone prays for me and somehow God has mercy on me, I get to go to the right place. Yeah, that is not it. Because this outside of city is a place that is dark and that is filled with sorrow and that is eternal, but it's not hell. So it is not in the universe, but it's in the third heaven, outside the universe, which is called the third heaven. But it's not inside the city, but it's outside. So let's look at Matthew 22:13, just to make sure that I am speaking from the Bible. Matthew 22:13 and Revelation 22:15. Matthew 22:13. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is a place that's called outside, because Jesus gives a parable about the wedding banquet, which is are those who are chosen and those who are called and they come, and those who are prepared, they come and they're invited in, they get to stay. But those who are not, meaning they have not cleansed themselves, they have not been qualified, they are thrown outside where it is dark. And what else is happening? There is weeping and gnashing teeth. Any of your roommates gnashed teeth last night? That's why this guy was falling asleep. Yes. I don't want to look over there, but anyway. Gnashing teeth. Gnashing teeth is like, oh, what a coulda, shoulda. What a coulda, shoulda. You know that, right? What a coulda, shoulda. It's like, I would have done that. I should have done that. I could have done that. Regretting. For eternity. That's what it is. In sorrow forever. Does it sound pleasant? It's not a physically painful place like hell, where everyone will be seasoned with fire, Mark 9 says. Let's look at that for those of you. Let's read from 47. 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. So salted with fire means fire will be seeped into the body. Now, when someone is burned, you know, when people suffer from burning, maybe to third degree burn, that's how they describe the burn. They say they feel the heat for days and even months after the incident. But even that ends, Right, so that pain stops, even if they might have scar for the whole the rest of their lives, but the pain stops, whether for them to live on or die from. But this burning doesn't end. Neither does the pain. There's the emotional pain, there's physical pain. That's called hell, because it will be in the resurrected body. The spiritual body will, spirit will become the body, so it will not die, perish, like fade away. But it will exist in the state of punishment forever. So that's hell. But this outside city doesn't seem to have the physical aspect of the pain, but there's definitely that emotional, mental suffering, which is about regretting forever. Do you ever think about those things like, oh man, I should have done that, or I should not have done that? I think the older people get, the more reason that we have about that as we reflect, you know, past years. And as when you talk to elders, they talk about that all the time. I look back in my life, I should not have done this. I should not have said that. I should have done it this way. It would have been better if I had done it this way. All right? So the older you get, the more regrets you end up having, because as you reflect, you know, you know how you lived your lives, and there could have been different decisions that you could have made. But this kind of regret ends when our lives end in this world. But this outside the city, in the spiritual space, that regret is forever. So the gnashing teeth and weeping, that state of regretting and being sorrow, is forever. Does that sound good? Not to me. It sounds terrible. Yes, perhaps it's quote-unquote better than hell. Some years ago, one of the youth teachers asked, we were reviewing that Bible material, you know, about the three locations, and he said it to me very, very seriously. It was one of the youth teachers. He was an older guy. And he said, Pastor Joe, I have a question. I said, yeah. Is the outside that bad? So I told him, I said, forget about the dark side. Try to go to the city inside, okay? He was being honest because he was thinking about the qualification that needs to be, you know, there to enter the holy city. And he's like, I don't think I can make it to the holy city. So is the outside, is number two, not that bad? Silver medal is not that. I just remember that. Every time I talk about outside, I remember him. No, go for the star. Go for the goal, which is the holy city. Amen. Because if not, it's one or these other two. Let's look at who goes to the outside. Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So obviously we're not talking about dogs in the life after death, but people who live their lives like beasts, who have no rules and no change, no purification in their lives, these are the ones who will be thrown outside. So what the Bible warns us is not just about the life after death, in the state of existing forever, but there are these specific spaces, spiritual locations that one would go depending on how they live this life with the faith that they were given and that they had to work with. And certainly Christians are not the only ones who think about sin and repentance and correcting oneself and regretting. The world is filled with these people. Certainly not those without conscience. Those with consciences think about it. Right? So people, let's say, who are really strong in their conscience and they have very strong, you know, set of ethics. They, even if they don't go to church, even if they don't believe in, you know, some religious figure, they say, I live by my what I think is right, and I am very honest, I'm a hardworking person, I don't harm anyone, and so on. So they make themselves the measuring stick. Like they have their own set of measuring stick of what is good and what is not. And according to that, they reflect themselves, they meditate, and they discipline themselves, self-reflection, and so on. And then certainly there are religious people who follow the teachings of their religious founders or leaders, and according to that, they acquire set of what is right and what is evil, what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. And these are in the forms of doctrines for organized religions. So through that, when they find themselves to be guilty, they go through what's called remorse, penitence. You know, in the Catholic settings or Orthodox, they go for a confession. They make, you know, they do personal confessions to with the priests and so on. And they need to get it off the chest, and they want to sort of start over. Right? In some severe situations, I think in some Hindu forms of Hinduism or Islam, they have feasts or holidays where they actually beat their bodies because they believe that sin is coming from the flesh and they couldn't control themselves. And they hate their bodies and they hate themselves for doing certain things, so they beat their bodies till it bleeds. I've seen pictures of that. Yeah, so like these men are shirtless and in town, villages, they're gathering to beat their own backs with whips. And this is the way they understand purification. Right? So this is how they correct themselves. Now, does God care for any of these forms of self-correction, a so-called repentance? No. God is irrelevant to their, such act is irrelevant to God's salvation, God's expectation, God's demand. We have to understand who God is and his way, the way to come to him, the way to be saved. And that is all suggested through the word in the Bible. So what the Bible tells us is through the word that we are to come to repentance. We are to come to find ourselves to be regretting for what we have done or what we have not done. And that ought to bring us to sorrow, make us sad, make us grieve over the fact that we are regretting for the things that we've done, for the things that we should have done. And then we are able to repent for them. In terms of repentance, there are different definitions. We understand what repentance is, being sorry for what you've done or what you have not done. You're saying you're sorry. But when you look at the Bible in different contexts and different points in time throughout the history, they have slight different meanings. When we look at the statement repent in Matthew 3, with John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He used the Greek word metanoete, which is to correct your knowledge about God. You need to turn to God. You need to turn from your ways and correct your knowledge about God. Now remember, who was John the Baptist? Anyone know? He was a prophet. John the Baptist was the guy who baptized fellow Jews mostly, right? So his message was about repentance. He was a fire-breathing preacher of his time about repentance, and his target was namely the Jews, because the Jews thought that by keeping the law of Moses, that they were A-okay. Salvation, done that, check, I'm over that. That message is for these people, right? So for them, and not for those who were hard-hearted, certainly, but those who try to keep the law but found themselves to be sinning and they were struggling by the law and with sin, and they came to John. John baptized them to make this repentance happen. So that was to say, you think keeping the law is making you righteous, but what does Romans say? Romans say that no one is righteous, not even one, that by the works of the law, no one is declared righteous. So it is not by keeping the law that you're made righteous. Therefore, you need to correct that knowledge. You have to start with that. Start thinking right. Get the right information. Get the right knowledge. You need to know the correct knowledge of God to be blessed, to be saved. That's where the first stage of repentance begins. Where is it? To correct what? Correct your knowledge. Knowledge of whom? Knowledge of God, right? And the second, Jesus himself, himself said the same words in Matthew 4:7. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There he used the Greek word that is used in the text is metanoia. And that is to correct your direction to God. Not just your knowledge, but now you have to change your direction. You know that you're going the wrong way. The only way for you to find the right way, you need to turn. You know, but you know these people, they drive me up the wall. Like I'm driving with them like, you're going the wrong way and you turn around. No, I got to keep going, No, turn around. No. I'm always like, no, this is wrong. You got to go back. But they're like, no, this is the way I'm supposed to go. And then we're lost 2 hours later, yeah? These people are hopeless people. Ugh. But thank God. Now Google Map tells us where to go or Waze tells us where to go. that direction is important, because if you have the right direction, you meet with God. But if you're in the wrong direction, you don't meet with God. And what Jesus was saying is you Jews were directed towards the temple, the law, the temple, Jehovah as your God. But now the God in the flesh has come. Who is that? Yeshua himself. Now you need to turn to me. That's what he said that's what he meant when he said repent. So correct your direction. So we have second stage. What is the first stage again? Correct your knowledge about God. Second, direction to God. Very good. Number three then, the third stage, Acts 3, 28, with the apostles preaching or the disciples preaching, repent. So it's 2:38 actually. Metanoesate, the word that is used to repent for baptism there has a meaning of correcting your attitude. What is it? Your attitude. Yes. Do you have attitude? Yeah. That has to be changed. Your attitude towards God has to be changed. Moving on. The fourth stage, Revelation 2:5 and Revelation 3 also talks about repent, repent, repent. So towards the end of the Bible, right, the message to the churches, even to this day, is repentance. And what is that repentance about? Change your heart. Metanoeo. Change your heart. So we start with what? Change the knowledge about God. Change the direction to God. Change your attitude to God. And finally, change your heart to God. This is how and what we repent for, the Bible suggests. So the reason why we need to repent is because of sin. Yeah? And it started with who? Our ancestor, Adam. Yes, the living being. When he was deceived by the devil, he sinned. And that sin entered not just his spirit, but the spirit of all men. Matthew 5:12 says, sin came to Adam and death to all, because we're all connected, right? And 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, all died. All died. So spiritually, we were all dead. Even though physically we're alive, spiritually we're all dead. But nobody knew about this state. And they thought that as long as they live according to their own conscience, they're okay. You've met a lot of these people, right? Perhaps you are one of these people, and perhaps you think you are one of these people still. I know a lot of people like that. They're like, I look to heaven and earth, and I look honestly before everyone, and I really have lived my best to be a good person. I don't think I deserve to go to hell. Yeah? You've heard of these people, right? You meet a lot of these people. They're like, I don't think I'm going to hell. Yeah. I mean, why? I didn't do that. I'm not a bad person. A lot of people say that because their idea of bad person is like what? The guys are in Rikers Island, right? It's like bad guys, those bad dudes. Yeah, I'm not them. So it's very relative. Maybe I'm not like Buddha or Jesus. They put Jesus, Buddha, all those guys together, right? They're the other, you know, one of them. Or I'm not God. But I'm not like those bad guys. And how can we possibly all go to hell, all these many people? They're such good people here. You know, and then even on top of that, they say, you Christians really annoy me. Like, I know so many people who are so much nicer than you people. I told you about nice people, right? This is not a nice people club. It's not. You know what this is? It's a sinner's club. Ex-sinner's club and still struggling with sin club. Amen? Yeah, that's right. So don't expect me to be nice. It doesn't mean that you start stabbing each other or knocking each other out. But we have sin inside our spirit. But just because there are people who live by their own conscience and they have this arrogance and the sense of self-righteousness, God gave the law. So even though after Adam, sin reigned over all mankind, they didn't know about it. And because over time, people change, right? The laws change. Their sense of what is right and what is wrong changes. It's always changing. Even I feel like my lifetime, so many things have changed. What is legal and what is illegal? What is acceptable? What is unacceptable? It's just unbelievable how things change. So these are all relative. So God gave the law to say, my law is not relative. I am not relative. I am absolute. It's my way or no way. My way or highway. Do you believe that? Yes. And it started with the law of God, also known as the law of Moses. Actually, start with 7, Romans 7, 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So, for some people, at some point in human history, they understood harming each other, harming another is bad. It's not right. So, killing another, taking another's life is bad. Or stealing someone else's property is bad. And then each society has its own rule, and over time, some form of that exists in every society. So when the law comes and says, well, you're not stealing and you're not killing and you're not taking anyone else or harming anyone, so okay, you're off the hook. But when the law says, do not covet, what is coveting? Covet is wanting someone else's. Yeah, wanting someone else's. So you thought you were okay with the fact that you don't steal anyone else's car. Like carjacking or whatever that video game was, the famous, what is it? Grand Auto Theft. How do you know that? Yeah? Anyway, I hope you repent. Okay. Case closed. Yeah. So even if you were not, okay, so let's say you were literally not breaking into someone's car and carjacking, but your neighbor gets a car that's better than yours and you just hate them. You just hate them. Like, it's like, I went to better school than you did, and you get a better car than me? How is that possible? Do you know who I am? Huh? It's like, I hope you get a parking ticket. I hope you get a flat. Yeah. Or like, you go to class reunion and say, oh, this is my wife, and this is my wife. How did you get so lucky? Oh, man, go to the bathroom, you're like, I mean, the person didn't commit adultery, didn't steal anyone else's car or wife, but suddenly the law comes and says, do not covet. And you realize what you were struggling with in your heart was, in fact, sin. Do you understand? So that's what the writer is saying. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. Sin was there all along, but we weren't conscious of it because there was no one telling us there was sin there. Sometimes we felt guilty, sometimes we didn't. Sometimes we felt guilty and we forgot about it. Sometimes we try to correct ourselves, but maybe not. But just move on. But when the law came to the people of Israel, certainly first, but when the law came to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Bible actually says it came to the whole world. Because chapter 3, verse 19 says, it was given, now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So it's not just the Jews being held accountable to God, but when the law came, it came to the whole world. Whether you knew it or not, the whole world became subject to the law of God, and it was to silence every mouth, basically shut every mouth. Shut every mouth that says, but I'm not that bad. Shut up. That's what the law said. I'm not guilty. Shut up. Because it spells out what sin is. So the law is not evil, but it is good. It is holy. It is righteous and good because it tells us who we are, our reality. So the law made sin utterly sinful. What we thought was bad is not just bad. It has consequence called death. The wage of sin, Romans 6 says, is death. So that's why once the law came, the people of Israel were given specific instructions how to deal with sinners. If there were two or three witnesses, they were to stone them to death or even throw them, push them off a cliff or burn them. There were ways of getting rid of them, basically execution. And they were allowed to do that with two or three witnesses because they were to practice the price of sin is death. But this was all the physical to understand eventually about the spiritual reality. But for those who confess and hated themselves and fear for the consequence of their sins, and they repented to God, God made a way for them to live. And that is called the atoning sacrifice. So the same law that commanded them, taught them about sin and the price of sin and fear the punishment of sin, also showed a glimpse of God's grace called the atoning sacrifice. Now, the atoning sacrifice, which is explained in Leviticus 16:34, it says that atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Atonement, redemption, they're the same concept. It's to pay the price of sin, to cleanse, be cleansed of sin, so that you don't have to pay the price of sin. So the atoning sacrifice of Leviticus 16 was actually for not the individual sinner, but it was for the whole people who confessed that they were sinners. And usually this was done on a day called the Day of Atonement, which is still celebrated by religious Jews. Anyone know what that's called? The Yom Kippur, right? But those high school students are like, that's a day off. Yes, yeah. But that's a holiday. There's a reason for that, folks. It's Yom Kippur, and the way they celebrate or observe this religious holiday, it's one of the high holy holidays for them, high holy days. And the way they do is by fasting and repenting. And I had a chance to go see, like, the Museum of Sacraments. Was it Sacraments or Feasts in Prague? In Praha, in the Czech Republic one time, and I went through that whole display, and I was so excited. I was telling, like, I was a non-Jew, the only non-Jew and a woman who was excited about this Jewish museum. Because why? We teach about this logos, about feasts. The Old Testament's like, yes, I know about these. And they're all like, mm-hmm, doing this. And I'm like, this Gentile woman is strange. She's getting excited about our religion. So there was a thing about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they actually had their customary garment they put on. And what they did, and it's made up of sackcloth. And sackcloth is very, not like cotton. It's not comfortable. It's very rough. And they would put this on, and they would fast, and they would repent in a very uncomfortable way. They're hungry. They're uncomfortable. And they even threw dirt over their over their heads. So if you see sometimes, like in news clips or whatever in the Middle East, I think Arabs do the similar way too. They throw dust over their heads when they're wailing and repenting. So this is the way that they showed that they were sorry for their sin. Wailing. And there you thought just the people of COJ were wailing, but it actually has historical basis. The people of Israel wailed over their sin. So that's the atoning sacrifice. But for individual sinner, every time, anytime they sin, they were to bring in what's called the burnt offering. And this was for the individual transgression. So there's distinction of sin, the sin as a whole people against God, and then there's individual sin that they committed, whether to God or to each other. It's called transgression. And this was anytime they committed this and they were sorry for it, they would bring an animal to be sacrificed in their place for its blood. But also the law had strict regulations about purification, cleansing. So those of you who try to read through the book of Leviticus, you struggled, right? God blessed you for that, because a lot of it is like sacrifice, washing. And the people of Israel like OCD about washing. They're always washing. Washing after they get inside the house, they're washing before eating, washing before this, washing before that. And then they washed after touching a dead body. They washed after having some kind of having disease. They had to wash themselves. Like in the past, a lot of people struggle with, suffer from leprosy, skin disease. So these people, if anyone went near it, it's their family member trying to attend to them or somehow touch their belonging, touch them, they were to be cleansed entirely. When women gave birth to their children or their monthly bleeding even, they're considered unclean. So they had to be purified. I think Bob was telling me one of his patients does this still. She's an Orthodox Jew. And once a month, she has to do the entire purification, ritual. Because this is how they observe the law and confess that they're unclean before the holy God. Who is God? He is holy. Holy Father. Yes. So before him, we're to confess that we are unholy, unclean, and we are to be cleansed. So Numbers 19:13 talks about that. And it says, if the sinner, after touching something that is unclean, but does not wash themselves, with what? With what? What do they have to wash with? Water. They have to wash themselves with water. If not, Numbers 19:13 says, They are defiling the Lord's tabernacle. So you touched something that's considered unclean and you didn't get to wash yourself with water. What you were then considered of doing was defiling, making the tabernacle of the Lord unclean. Does that sound serious? Yes, very serious. So if you don't understand who God is and his plan and what he reveals himself about his plan and our relationship with him and what we are expected to do according to relationship, all these things don't make sense. It's just like, and why do I have to read on top of that about this, right? Because this is all about the reminder that one is in sin, unclean. No matter how much one tried to cleanse themselves by keeping the law and giving sacrifice and even cleansing, purify themselves with water, always, daily, that sin was within the spirit. Yet, because the tabernacle was in their midst, which had the name, which name? The name? Jehovah. That name was honored, and they were to not blaspheme against that name or defile that name, defile that tabernacle that had the name, meaning the sanctuary. So they were all the more obsessed with cleansing themselves because they never want to be accused of defiling the temple of God by not washing. You understand? So when Yeshua, the Son of God, came and looked at the temple and said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," you do understand what that meant to the Jews. Yes. How dare you? You couldn't even expect to live or be blessed when you touch something unclean and not wash yourself because you defile a temple, and you are saying destroy it. How dare you? But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was talking about his death and his resurrection. What was he going to do? Which name was inside the tabernacle in the temple? The name Jehovah. He's saying, tear it down. I'm going to give a new name. What name is that? The name of God, the name of the Father, the name? Yeshua, not just his own. John 5:43, this is the name the Father sent him in. This is the Father's name, God's name. So it is in the name of the Holy Father, he would cleanse the sins of all men, not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood. Whose blood? Whose blood, folks? The blood of Yeshua, not the blood of animal or sinners. So with his blood, he would cleanse which part of us? The spirit. But what about the water that kept continuing in the Old Testament? When he died and when the soldier put the spear in his side, what came out of his body? Blood and water. The way the witness remembers is blood and water came out distinctively. Because if you think about blood and water, it would be probably mixed, right? And you wouldn't be like, there's the blood, there's water. But the ones who witnessed the death of Jesus, they saw blood and water come out separately, and perhaps side by side, I don't know, but they saw the different liquid, yeah, called blood and water, because they have different function. Blood would be to cleanse the souls of men of their sin, but the water would be to cleanse the hearts of men. Hallelujah! Because no matter how much they wash themselves day after day, hour after hour, year after year, thousands of years, there's no way that they can take care of their own sin, even their own hearts. It will begin with the death of Yeshua. But what he also said is very important. Let's go to Matthew 15:11. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile. What does that mean? Because what goes into your mouth comes out where? You know what I'm saying, right? It's like last night you enjoyed that dinner, but then suddenly when you see it in that other bowl, right? From one bowl to another bowl, the other bowl, it's like, I don't even want to look at it. I don't even want to look at it. I don't even want to go near it. Flush it. Yeah? So we think that's the most disgusting thing ever, right? The dirtiest thing. But what Jesus said is, it's not that. That's what's defiling you. But it's what comes out of your mouth. Uh-oh. Comes out of your mouth. Verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. And these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Because again, the Jews were very obsessed about washing, and the Jews were saying to Jesus about his disciples, look at your disciples, you call yourselves Jews, and they don't even wash their hands and they're eating. And he is saying in their defense, but not just their defense, but explanation of the reality of all men. You are so worried about washing yourself externally when inside you are just filled with sin in the spirit and sinful thoughts and hearts. And even if you say, I've never committed murder, I never committed adultery with your hands and with your body, but in your heart you've committed multiple countless times that nobody even knows about. So these Jews who call themselves self-righteous, the Pharisees more specifically, they were the religious leaders of their time and teaching people, this is how you're supposed to live according to the law. Look at us. We don't break the law, and you need to follow us. And they really pressed the rest of the Jews to live like them by adding on more regulations to the law of Moses. So people's lives were very, very oppressed. They were heavily burdened because of the Pharisees. So having them in mind, what Jesus did was he expanded the definition of sin. In Matthew 6, he talks about that. Even if you did not commit murder, if you said about your brother, if you're angry at your brother, if you hated your brother, or if you say, you stupid, perhaps not to his face, but under your breath, what Jesus says is, you've already killed him. Now, hearing that, how many of you not feel guilty? He also said, even if you did not commit adultery, when you looked at a woman and you thought lustful thought, it's not like you have a plan like, I'm going to have a lustful thought when I see a woman, right? It's not like, when I see a hot guy, I'm going to think like he's hot. You don't plan that. It's not in the manual. It just comes up. It's like, whoa. It's like, too many guilty people here right now, yeah? Do we have Buddha in this room? Any Buddha? No. Yeah? I mean, even if you may look like the statue of Buddha, inside. Do I need to bring Pastor King in as an example? But when she sees at the gym guys with big muscles, not that she's thinking like, wow, the nice muscle, that's all. That's all she thought. And then she says, me. She said, look at me. Who am I? First of all, I'm old, physically. But spiritually, I'm trying to be the most spiritual person in the room. But, where does that come from? It comes from the flesh. Because we're just bodies of, we're animals. That's why people are called dogs and pigs. When you're in control, you're not a dog. But when you're out of control, you do whatever your body wants you to do, then you're a dog. Yeah. And pig, really. So what Jesus did was to magnify the definition of sin, whether it's about sexual immorality, adultery, theft, murder, slander, anything. So sin is not what you're doing with your bodies and stuff that's coming out of your body, but it is from the heart that is deep inside and no one sees. Time to time comes out of your mouth. But just because you have not done it physically, it does not mean that you have not committed sin, that you're not guilty. So saying all this, obviously the Jews were very upset and they were hardened. They did not like what they were hearing. So they conspired to kill Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, he died willingly. This is because he did not die because of their conspiracy, but he died according to the plan of God, the will of God. This was the moment that he was laying down his life according to the Father's will. That's why he said, it is finished. So it was the moment that he was fulfilling, obeying the command of the Father. While his soul was still in Hades, the place that will become hell, he trusted the Holy Father to save him. So for him to do that, he had to lay down his life willingly, become nothing. And to even though he is the one who knows no sin, he who knows no sin, we have to understand that. He knows no sin. He's not like us. We may have to tell ourselves, I am not going to think evil thoughts. It's not that Jesus didn't sin because he thought that he has strong willpower. Many people think that. That they put Jesus in the same level as these strong men, you know, admirable, respectful, respected religious leaders, these so-called holy men. But Jesus is not one of them. Do you understand? He is God. He knows no sin because sin, he is above sin. He has nothing to do with sin. Do you understand? Because he is the Word who was with God in the beginning. He was God. He is God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. So even though he came in the flesh of man, he was born a baby, lived his life just like ours. It's not that he struggled with sin, but yet he somehow was in control and I'm not going to have evil thoughts. I'm not going to do evil things. That he succeeded. He knows no sin. But he became sin, meaning he took on the sin of the world, of all men, onto his body. The moment he died was the moment when the sin of men was transferred to, put on to the body of Yeshua, which is the incarnate word, incarnate spirit, because his body is spirit. What is his body? What is his blood? We went over that before, yes? So his spirit cannot die on its own. Just because you put nails or shoot him with a gun, that he can't. What kills the spirit is sin. And the sin that he died with and by was the sin of all men. It was my sin. Say all together. It was my sin. My sin. My sin. Not just their sin or our sin and feeling comfortable. It's not just me, is it? Like people say, I'm not that bad. I'm not the only one. Don't get comfortable in number. You all have to be responsible for your own sin. Do you understand? You have to be responsible for your own soul. Stand before God one-on-one as a sinner before the Holy One. But when he died, it was the moment that was the beginning of revealing his holiness. Because when he died next to two other sinners, right? Who were thieves or criminals. And the people thought, oh, he's one of them. Perhaps there were people who said, well, but he's not that guilty like these other guys. But he died with them, next to them. So that is a natural event. When somebody is killed, they die. That's what happens to sinners. But only in 3 days, his true self will be revealed, which is that he alone is the Holy One of God. What would happen in 3 days? He would resurrect. That through his resurrection, his holiness will be testified. Hallelujah! Looking forward to that, he obeyed the command of the Father and willingly laid down his life. And through his death, he condemned the origin of sin, the origin of unclean one, the unclean one, the unclean spirit that is the devil, Satan. He is the origin of sin. From there, sin came. And by shedding his blood and water, Yeshua made purification for all mankind. Hebrews 1:3 says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So through his blood, his precious blood, that is spirit, that is spotless and clean, the blood of the Lamb of God, he cleansed the sin of all men. Hallelujah! Do you believe that? Amen! And he made a way for men to be cleansed by his water, the hearts. The hearts. After he died, the Father raised him up and Yeshua ascended to heaven. He is seated on the throne in heaven right now. He didn't disappear. He didn't end. He's not missing. He is in heaven. Even though we don't see him, the Holy Spirit testifies he's there. He is on the throne, reigning as the Lamb of God. Do you believe that? The Lamb has marks on his body through which his blood and water came out. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit who came in the name of Yeshua testifies that inside the souls of men who are believers, not the world. The Holy Spirit comes as a gift to those who have been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua in their soul. So say amen. If you know, you believe that you have the blood of Yeshua in your spirit, in your soul. Amen. Amen. So Hebrews 9:13-14 says, how much more then, speaking of the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Talking about the men of the Old Testament. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So the spirit, the blood of Yeshua is spirit. It is different from my blood. My blood is material. And when it comes out of my body, I'm dead. And so is that blood, right? It may be staining, but it will be dark. But in time, it will disappear. But the blood of Yeshua is spirit, so that even to this day, whosoever hears the gospel, the good news, the name Yeshua, and says, amen, and I welcome that name as the rock of my salvation, because without him, I will go to hell. How many of you agree with me? You sure? Without him, I have no righteousness of my own. Without him, I have absolutely no hope of going to being saved. He alone is my salvation, my savior. Amen. So then the blood comes to cleanse into my spirit that has already been redeemed, but the forgiveness as a result of my faith in him, in his blood, happens. So I'm forgiven. I am cleansed. So that takes an effect when I believe. So it's initiated by that. And then I am called holy temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you are God's temple? God's temple. What is the essence of temple? It's holy, because the holy name of God is there, and it is where the holy blood is sprinkled. It's sanctified. It's holy. It's not to be blasphemed. It's not to be defiled, because it's holy. So I become holy inside, not outside. Do you understand? And therefore, it becomes ready. Listen very carefully, because I'm already explaining ahead about how we receive the gift of Holy Spirit as well. So when the spirit is cleansed, then it's cleansed, it is holy, then I'm ready to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of God, who comes as gift to believers. And he only comes to those who are saved from their past, from their sin, from the price of sin, to help them, to strengthen them, to encourage them to continue to work out their salvation. Amen. Yes? So when the Holy Spirit comes then, he helps us to arrive in our salvation, helps us to grow in our faith so that our faith brings us to our salvation by letting us purify our hearts. That's called sanctification, a lifetime sanctification. To be sanctified is to be made holy. It's to be cleansed. So you understand, the Old Testament, the cleansing, you understand by now, the Old Testament is all imagery, right? Not imagery in the sense that it didn't happen. It did happen. They're shadow, foreshadow of what Yeshua would complete, right? It's very linear. And then what Yeshua completed, fulfilled, we are reliving, reenacting through the Holy Spirit today in the Christian life. Are you with me so far? Yes. So all the washing of the Old Testament, we still do now, but this is not about believing that washing our hands and our body is going to make us, bring us to salvation. But it starts with cleansing our soul with the blood of Yeshua, believing that his blood alone is holy. His blood alone can make me holy. Amen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah. Then for those of you who have that confession, as King David said after he sinned, Psalm 51:7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Cleanse me, wash me, I want to be as white as snow. He was a man of tears, and those tears were a result of his repentance. He was truly sorry for the mistakes that he made. Even as a king who had the right to take anyone, anything he wanted, even someone's wife, the wife of his faithful general or fighter, when the prophet rebuked him, he was cut to the heart. He felt guilty. How can I steal someone else's wife? And on top of that, have her husband be killed in front line to hide this truth. So when he was exposed by the prophet, meaning God knew, he beat himself to tears every night. Every night, weeping and saying these words, cleanse me, wash me, make me as white as snow, because I'm a sinner. So this is the kind of heart that we ought to have in the effort to change our heart from day to day. Every day for the rest of our lives, we are to be sanctified by being cleansed in our hearts by the word of Yeshua, by the word that we hear today through the Holy Spirit in the church. We had to be cleansed. We ought to repent by those words. So our attitude, thinking about what repentance means, right? The knowledge, the direction, and then the attitude and the heart, all of that has to come from the word. When I hear the word, I have to hear with a humble heart. Not like, yeah, I heard that, done that, done this. Oh, why is she saying that? Who is she talking to? Not me. This is a wrong attitude. The word is spoken to me. And that word brings me to repentance. As Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Say amen if you have repented and you are baptized in the name of Jesus. Amen. And that you have received the Holy Spirit. Many of you here have experienced that. Now that message to start to live a life of sanctification must begin with repentance. So this message is targeting unbelievers, total beginners. Also, Peter said in Acts 22:16, now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So how do we begin this life of being cleansed? By accepting his blood into my spirit. But you don't see that, right? Do you see that? No. That's why baptism is so important. Baptism is important for so many reasons. First of all, it's a command of Christ. He said, go, therefore, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, he said. So that is the command that we need to live by. Like those who belong to Christ must belong to him by reuniting with him in his death in the water, to be united with him in his resurrection as we come out. So this experience begins that journey of cleansing, being purified for the rest of our lives. So that's where believe faith life begins. So Mark 16:16, let's read that together. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Once again, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This passage, which is, you know, debated to this day among many theologians and Christians, saying, oh no, this is, you know, some text that's omitted from other translations, or this is only this one place that talks about salvation and baptism. Elsewhere it doesn't say that, because look at John 3:16, whosoever believes will have eternal life and will not perish but have eternal life. So that's only belief. And then Romans 10:10, you know, believe it in your heart and you're justified, and confess with your mouth and you're saved. There's no mention of baptism there, is there, right? But when you put other places together, especially in Mark 16 there, it says believe. And how do you confess your faith? How do you make that commitment that is life-changing, that is tangible, that is a form of visible bodily confession? So it's not just verbal, but it's a bodily confession, bodily experience. That is through baptism, as he commanded. And Romans 6:3-7 talks about that as well. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So when Yeshua died, what did he die with? He died, what killed him? My sin. Yes, my sin. But not just my sin. So my sin hangs on the cross, right? Jesus doesn't hang on the cross anymore because he resurrected, right? But when he hung on the cross, my sin hung, right? They died with him. What else died with him? For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self. So what else besides my sin? My old self. The old self, the sinner that needs to go to hell, died with him on the cross. So without the experience of baptism, you don't have that assurance. Yes? You don't have that confession. So you need to make that your confession, not with your mouth, not just with your heart, but with your body. Confession has the public component. You do it in the midst of witnesses. Heaven, the angels, and other believers witnessing. That's what baptism is. to reenact what happened 2,000 years ago. That you're saying, I believe it, not just nodding head, but by going in the water. Do you understand what baptism means? Yes? So this is where our faith begins. So that for those who have been, who have repented and baptized, cleansed in their spirit of the blood, by the blood of Yeshua, then are called by the Holy Spirit and gather into the body of Christ, the church, and begins to listen to the word of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit urges churches to repent. Revelation 2:5, he says, consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come to you. Repent now, repent now, repent now. Now, for those people who say, well, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart and even baptizing is enough for salvation, why repent then, right, if that's done? Some people say, like, why do you guys always focus so much on repentance, the Church of Jesus and these other people? These churches and preachers who talk about repentance, they don't have the assurance of salvation. You know what I want to say to them? You don't know the Bible. You don't know the Word of God. You don't know God. You don't know Yeshua. Because when you know the Bible, you see the Bible as a whole. You don't take it parts and say, see, here, I'm saved. Here, I'm saved. But look at the entire Bible and look at where it's headed. For us to arrive in the holy city, no dogs are allowed. No pigs are allowed. No unclean thing is allowed. If in the Old Testament it was unacceptable for someone to touch a dead body of their father or mother, and that they did not wash themselves by water, they were defiling the tabernacle of the Lord. There's no forgiveness for that, would there be? How much more? How much more for us? By the precious blood of God, our souls have been cleansed. And we do not live the rest of our lives honoring that by cleansing ourselves with water, that is the word of Yeshua, that we would expect to enter the holy city just automatically because we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. This is wrong. Do you understand? Without the effort to death, cleansing myself, cleansing my heart, my mind, through repentance, I will be brought to my salvation in that day. Amen. Only then. Only then. So I need to change my heart. I need to change my mind. Certainly we need to repent for the sins that we have committed, quote unquote, the biggies. Yes, the biggies. I can see some of you like repent and sin, and I do see guilt in some people. Some obvious ones, some biggies. Yeah, biggies meaning like the Ten Commandments, right? But even, not just Ten Commandments, as I gave you examples, as even as we laughed about it, we know we laugh because out of discomfort. We laugh because out of discomfort, because we're all guilty of it. Isn't it true? Because we want to hide our guilt and shame, so we laugh about it. But in the eyes of God, it's no laughable matter. We need to repent. So for us to get to repent is that when the word comes, when we receive humbly the word of God, it will bring us to regret. Regret for the things we've done. And it will make us sorrowful. Make us sorrowful. And cause us to repent. And what the Bible says is first, repent for being double-minded. Double-minded. And losing your first love. Double-minded. What is a double-mindedness? Having two minds, right? Can a body live with two heads? Two brains? That's called a major dilemma, if you ask me. It's like, where shall we go? We. Yeah. Left brain, tell me. Right brain, tell me. Literally two brains? This is not a good state of being. But double-mindedness is not just that. Jesus said plainly in Matthew 2:24, two heads is two masters. And Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot have two lords, two masters. You can only have how many? How many heads do you need? One. One Lord, one hand, one master. And that is God, our Lord, Yeshua. But if you love the Lord, if you love the Lord, you ought to only serve him as your Lord, not the world. But when you love the world is your master. And Jesus connected to money. Money. And in the early translation, money is capitalized. Big M. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus said. God and money. How many of you love money? Let's be honest. Come on, one chance you have. Be honest. Jingye is the only honest one. Me and Jingye, that's it? Little Isaac, you love money? Oh boy, we're in trouble. You better start with purifying yourself right now. He's being honest at least. Yeah, even at that age, he knows the value of money. Yeah. Those of you, if you didn't even raise your hand, you got a lot more to repent for, I hope. Yeah. Who doesn't love money? Everyone loves money. Everyone needs money. That's why we love it, right? Jesus, well knowing that, because the one who gave that need, the principle of living by currency or goods, is God himself. He's not shocked by that. But at the same time, he said, you cannot have served two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Meaning, you cannot serve God and then say, I love you, God, I love you, God. And at the same time, I love you, money. But I never served money as my God. No. If you love one, you hate the other. It's really not me. It's Jesus who's very extreme. Like, it's black or white. That's the Bible. There's no gray zone. You either serve money as your God, or you serve the Lord Yeshua as your God. And when you do, then he will provide all the things that you need. But you have to always be clear who you're serving, who your God is. Double-mindedness is that. Straddling in both worlds. You know, people say, come to the retreat. It's like, I can't go. Why not? Number one, because of work. Because they're afraid of getting fired, not getting promoted, blah, blah, blah. Because they're going to lose job. They won't have money. Yeah. Or they just have things to do in the world. They don't want to do this. Because the world is their God. I'm not saying, let's go judge them. No. But that's the reality. For all of us. All of us. We may be sitting here looking all holy and religious people. But in reality, this duality of double-mindedness is what we all struggle with. And the word says, repent for that. Repent for them, not just once, but all the time, so that you are pulled away, away, away from the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye for the pride of life. We must repent. Do not love the world, what the Bible says. Because the world is really so close to us. It's just natural for us to love the world, right? All the things that the world has to offer, all the technologies and conveniences and all the glamour and splendor and just the temptations are just everywhere, everywhere. You know, I lived in the city, and one of the things that I liked at the time, living in the city, and still, cities are exciting. But a friend of mine used to say, even if we live in tiny apartments, when you walk out the door, like the whole world is in front of you. Like the way she said it, it's like, it's right in front of you. Like, exactly, I understood what she meant. Because all the New Yorkers, that's what we say. That's right. The world is right there. You just step out of your building, and it's right there. It's like something exciting is happening right there. But for those of you who are going, like, that's why I don't live in New York City. I live in New Jersey in the woods. You're also in the world. You know what? Now with the click of button or a finger, the world is at your fingertip, literally. Being double-minded causes us to have worldly ambitions, worldly greed. The wants. I gotta have that. I gotta do that. I gotta touch that. I gotta have that. I gotta eat that. I gotta drink that. I gotta be with that. All of that is the world that causes us to be double-minded in the eyes of God, that is to be unclean, and nothing unclean will enter the holy city. Appearing to be godly in the church, dressed all godly on the outside, but inside it's like whitewashed tomb. That's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of being. Their tombs are whitewashed, painted white. So on the outside, the tomb looks clean, but inside, what's happening? The bodies are rotting. It's the most disgusting scene. And that's the reality of those who sit there looking religious and looking all holy and been there, done that. I have already been moved up. I'm much, much higher than you. I look down. You people need to repent. I'm moving on. I've already gone past beyond that. These are whitewashed, hard-hardened people who are even more hopeless. There, the Holy Spirit says in Revelation 2, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent the things that you did at first. So what is first love? First love is when you have first passion. And out of passion, you did all things. So those of you here, even though you're young, and there have been those who've been with us for 2-3 years, and you know what it's like to fall in love with Yeshua, and you have fallen in love with his word and with his church in the beginning. You didn't have to be told what to do. You just couldn't wait to come to church. You couldn't wait to be given the chance to do things. You know, it's like dedication season. Oh my God, sign me up. I'm right there. What is it? What is it? Do we have any more meetings? Is there any meeting? Do we have to go home? I don't want to go home. But year after year, they're the first one out the door. Where are they? Oh, they're already home. Why do they? We have a meeting. What's going on? They have things to do. They have to take care of their family. They're doing this and that. They have to do laundry. They have to go grow, you know, do all that. It's like, oh yeah, it's same old, after this is dedication, after dedication is this and this and that. It's the same thing. I've been there. Not much, nothing exciting. And this becomes like a pattern for many people. And yes, unfortunately, even in our church, we have a lot of these folks who've been in here for years and years. They have titles and positions, but no passion. They know how to obey out of obligation, but there's no passion. And why do they become loveless and without passion? It's because over time, they grow weary of their faith life. They get tired of the Christian life. And they get worried about their family, the needs of their flesh and their family. And they say, you know what? All this is good, but now I got to take care of my family and really do all that stuff. And when all that is, quote unquote, settled, then I'll take care of church. I will support church. I will work harder for the Lord. It's too late. I say this often, because I used to be one when I was younger. It's like, I'm young. I have things to do, places to go to. I'm too young to be stuck in church and serve God. I will serve God when I retire. Are you kidding me? God's work is not for nursing homes. It's not. He's not running a nursing home. I mean, again, don't get me wrong. If you met Jesus at elder age, God bless you. Better late than never, right? But when you have the time, when you have the energy, when you don't need to be carried by someone else, when you can walk and run, that's the time to serve him and love him and serve him with passion. Amen. Therefore, if you have cooled off from your first love, you need to repent. Again, I'm not skipping the biggies, like biggies we're going to get to. I mean biggies like the obvious ones. We have to repent for our hardened heart, stubborn, unrepentant heart. No matter what's going on here, it's like hot. The preacher is sweating and losing voice and screaming and raising and pouring out the heart, falling asleep and thinking about what's going on outside. What's next? Here we go again. Tonight is going to be this and tomorrow is going to be this. And they have absolutely no response to the word. This is the cursed heart. We never want to be the cursed. Amen? We always want to be alive. We want to be alive, alive and breathing. Alive and breathing means when poked, you say, ow. Do you understand? When poked, you say, ow, it hurts. That's a heart that is alive. But the heart that is dead, poked, pride, punched, no budge, no tear. That's not for me. That's for them. Oh, I'm so mad at so-and-so. I'm so upset about so-and-so and this and that. So I'm not listening. we need to repent, as Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Our salvation is not complete, as I've said over and over again. The day of God's wrath is coming, when that is referring to the second coming of the Lord. When he comes, he will only take back those who have successfully and totally purified themselves and recognized as saints. The rest will be left behind. And will come the trials and temptations and tribulation. And that will be the sorting process where people will give up their faith. And the wrath of God will pour unto them, and they will be sent to hell. For us to be not in that moment here, but be taken up as saints, we have to repent now for the hardened hearts, the stubborn hearts, the unrepentant hearts of ours. For the cold hearts, having no pity on the brothers, we have to repent. 1 John 3:17 says, anyone who has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Brothers, sisters, it's not just talking about people in the faraway countries. Brothers, sisters in Christ, you have fellow members in your church that you don't even care for. Or the souls out there that you don't care for. That's what we need to repent for. When I see a soul and I don't preach them, I don't save them, I repent for that. How come I didn't see them as a soul? This evil heart of mine, this cold heart of mine. And fourth, for being lost, having the lost heart and not acknowledging the word of God, we must repent. Let's look at Romans 1, 28, 32. Let's look at from 24. Actually, 26, sorry, 26, 126. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So, and we're going to continue reading, but obviously that's talking about what? Homosexuality, right? So that is in line with what's happening in the earlier passage, which is talking about men giving up believing God who created the world. Even though there are signs that are clear that God created the world, they decide to forget that and not believe in that and worshiping images, animals, and objects, and doing things that are evil in the eyes of God. Therefore, God led them. God gave them over to the who gave them over? God. It was God. God gave them over to lustful, shameful lusts. God gave them. God let them do this. We have to keep that in mind. It's not like I'm my own evil thing, but God lets men do evil things. God lets them because he has that power to do that. He lets them. And so that they will be heaping hot coals on their heads. They will be facing the wrath of God. By doing what the evil things, the unacceptable things in the eyes of God. And that is including this. Women exchange their natural relationship for unnatural ones, and men with men, and so on. So yes, now we live in a very liberal and so-called progressive times. And the laws may be changing and accepting. But where's the word of God? And I see that the church is saying, like some, I read articles like, churches are now adapting to the changes of society. You know, churches, Christian churches. Now they're rethinking their doctrines and rethinking their focus about how to accept all kinds of people. If it's a church that's founded on the truth of God, the word of God, it must never change the truth. The truth is the word of God that is based on the Bible. Amen. It is not to say we hate anyone, we judge anyone, and we close the door on them. We open the door for all to come, all sinners. All sinners, all men, all walks of life, because we made it too, right? But that is not to say this is the way you are and we'll accept you and you continue to do that. It's to show them the truth. The Bible says it is sin, it is sin. Someone asked me that. It's like, how come, you know, if God is, you preach God being compassionate and love and he hates the gay people. He does not hate gay people. He does not hate people. He loves all. That's why he sent his son. But now the Bible says that is sin. We are to shed the sinful ways and no more sin. So that is what the Bible says. But is it just that a man you ever going like, well, that's not me. Let's continue. 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. There's so much written in there. Some of you are going like, well, yes, the homosexual is so evil, and that's ungodly, that's sinful, they're going to go to hell. But what about gossip? What about being arrogant, boastful? What about disobeying parents? What about that? Why are they all listed the same? And why do they all have the same result? God has nothing to do with them. Anyone who accepts any of this, approves any of this, their result will be the same as those who commit them. So many else other places in the Bible, we don't have time to look at that. But this is the word of God that we live by. This is the guide that we have to reflect ourselves. The word is the mirror for my soul, my heart. And when I receive the word, I ought to be cut to the heart, even if I never murder anyone. I hate it. I was unforgiving, cold-hearted, unloving, uncaring, holding grudges, judging. Even if I never stole or cheated anyone, but I was thinking about wanting someone else's, something else, never being satisfied with what I have, always wanting more and more and more, being greedy, even though I say, Lord, 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 but I still want more in the world. I want fame for myself, recognition for myself. I want honor for myself. I want to be promoted. I want to be recognized at work. I want to be somebody. The contentment is with daily bread. Contentment is with daily bread. Oh, God just wants losers? Yes. I told you, winners in the world cannot make it to heaven because they don't need God. They don't want God. They don't know that they need salvation. Only those who say, I'm a loser, I'm a sinner, I'm a wicked man. Jesus talked about the heart of repentance, giving this parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18 there. And he said, the Pharisee came and in front of the temple, the two men came, he stood in front of the temple and said, I praise you, Lord. Thank you, for I am not evil like these people. I am not as wicked as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. I praise you and I give you thanks. Hallelujah. And then there was the tax collector, because at the time, tax collectors were Jews working for the Romans, and they were hated by their people, and they made their living by cheating them here and there. So they were the leeches. They were hated. And this one tax collector couldn't even go near to the temple, just stood by the steps and could not even say anything but beat his chest. Take pity on this sinner. I am a sinful man. Have mercy on me. This is the way that we repent. Without such experience of being cut to the heart, he will not help us. He will not forgive us. We will not be able to bring our faith into salvation. When we hear the word, we need to repent. And repentance is not just verbal. As we start with baptism for unbelievers, beginners, we have to turn from our ways and say, no more sin. Even if I fail tomorrow, I have to vow not to fail now. I have to say, I'm going to bite my tongue. I'm going to cut off my fingers. I'm going to cut off my toes. I'm going to cut off my whatever bodily part that makes me sin. I am ready to do that. My heart, I'm ready to take it out of my heart if it makes me sin. Sin, that is the resolution we need to have as we repent. Amen? Only then we'll be brought into salvation. Let's pray. Let's come down and pray. Just close your eyes and reflect on the word. Can any of us here confidently and proudly stand before God, the Holy One? Can any one of us expect to be saved on our own It is only by His grace, His precious blood, that our souls have been cleansed. And now it is for our hearts to be cleansed by His word. He gives us chance once again to repent as we reflect on the word. So let us, with being desperate, desperate in the hearts, cut to the heart by the word. It is not by our conscience, but the conscience of God, conscience of Christ. We need to look at ourselves. Let us raise our hands to heaven, the rock of our salvation, our only hope. Help me. Without you, there's no way for me to arrive in salvation. As I look at my life, my body, my heart, my thoughts, my words, I am guilty, 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 guilty.